Hebrews chapter 9. We're in chapter 9 this week. And we do have another outline for the kids in the bulletin. There is still a reward. I got chastised last week for the outline being too simple. So now you have to find your own straw. Okay. The production quota will not go down. Hebrews chapter 9 is where we're going to be looking this morning. I think there's a general tendency for all of us to be nostalgic about the good old days. I think almost everyone has done this. You do it more as you get older. How good we had it when we were kids, for example. We had a simple lifestyle. We had very little TV. I'm speaking for myself now. You could work on your own cars without needing thousands of dollars worth of test equipment. Students obeyed their teachers perfectly. Right. Kids obey their parents sometimes. The most serious offenses at school were generally throwing spit wads or, if you're really sophisticated, using paper clips and rubber bands. Wasn't it wonderful? The good old days. But the harsh reality is that things were also a lot more difficult back then. If we stop and think about it, we actually had to write letters in order to communicate with people who were a long distance away, overseas. And it would take several weeks for the letters to make it overseas and come back again. I can remember on one occasion, went to Korea in April of 73 using the Mars system. Does anybody know what Mars is, by the way? Military affiliate radio system. A series of shortwave radios, I think it was, around the globe. We had volunteers working on those radios, and you could make a telephone call through Mars to Korea, and it didn't cost anything. It was really a nice deal. But it had some disadvantages. I love you, sweetheart. Over. Switch, switch, switch. I love you, sweetheart. Over. Switch, 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 switch. Back. And this would go on and on. It was not a whole lot of fun. By contrast, today, just a couple of days ago, weeks ago now, I was on a FaceTime call with my son in Korea, also in Korea with his family, and they were transmitting their walk to church with us as they were walking along and talking to us and showing themselves on the telephone. And we have really come a long way, and I don't regret leaving the good old days for something like this. It's much better, actually. I don't want to go back, in some senses, of the phrase. And so it is in redemptive history. As God works in this world, in the church, revealing himself in progressively increasing ways throughout redemptive history, we don't want to go back. We don't want to go back to the law. We were just singing the song. I'd forgotten those words were in there. The law said die. When we were early on in humanity, as the Lord gave us the Mosaic Law back about 1400 BC. People lived by that law, or attempted to live by that law. We don't want to go back to that. Because what God has done is he has used that old covenant to pave the way for the new. We're now in a new covenant age. And we should not try to go back and pretend like we're still under Mosaic Law in the old days. As we will see today, back in those days, God's people, in order to get to God, had to go through a priest, had to go through a high priest in order to get to God. And today, under the new covenant, we have direct access. We're encouraged to come to him. Hebrews 4:16, we covered a few weeks back. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We've got the ability of FaceTime with the Lord. We can go right into his presence right now. And we can bring our needs and our pleas before him, our praise before him, our sorrows, our griefs. Just read through the book of Psalms and you get the whole panoply of emotions that David went through as he communicates with his Lord from his soul what was going on in his life. This is available to us today under the new covenant. This is possible because of Christ, because of the cross of Calvary, because Jesus died on a cross for our sins. We are now under this new covenant. And what a blessing it is. I hope that you are participating in this morning and enjoying the benefits of this great covenant. We'll talk more about it. We started it last week. We'll continue just a bit today. The main idea today is going to be about access to God. Access to God is temporarily restricted under the old covenant. It's not a forever thing that these restrictions occurred. We're going to see how the Lord has brought us through that and has given us now the ability to come directly to Him. Well, I'm going to read our scripture today, which is Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to start actually with the last verse of chapter 8, which sums up the new covenant. Remember that the writer has quoted Jeremiah 31 through 34. In Hebrews chapter 8, in verses 8 through 12. And he's done that for a reason. He believes that new covenant has been fulfilled in Jesus. Jeremiah wrote it 600 years plus before Christ. He believes that new covenant has been fulfilled in Christ and that his audience in the AD 60s is under that new covenant. Well, let us read chapter 8, verse 13 through chapter 9, verse 10. Now, in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, even the first covenant, that would be the Mosaic covenant, the law, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded. And the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, were there. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He would have loved to preach on a couple sermons on that, but he bypasses because his main point is what is going on here in redemptive history. These preparations, verse 6, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, that is the holy place. But into the second, that is the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. And the word regulations is the same one that's in verse 1. It's kind of bookends on this passage. This is all about what happened with the old covenant, both in the structure, the people who operated it, and in the regulations themselves. And we're going to see why it's good to progress under the new covenant. Let us pray as we go into the text. Father, we do thank you this morning for your word. We do thank you, Father, for the complexities of it. There are things that are hard to understand. But Lord, we thank you that the basic message is not hard to understand. The message, Lord, that you have cause the old to give way to the new. And Father, I pray this morning as we consider this that our hearts will become rooted in the newness of the new covenant, and we will understand the blessed privileges and glories we have under that new covenant, that we will never desire to live under the law again, that we will never be legalistic in our thinking, going beyond the law of Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to have that understanding, because this is very difficult to understand, because we are all so prone to want to obey rules. And Father, I thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the joy that we have in being obedient to him and obeying the law of Christ. Teach us that grace today, we pray. And Lord, I pray that if anyone here has never experienced this new covenant, never experienced knowing Jesus, that you would cause them to come to that knowledge today. We recognize, as these songs have been saying that we have just sung, that it is you who gives that desire. It is you who changes our heart, and we thank you for it. And Lord, we'd also thank you for a clean conscience, which is one of the results of the new covenant. The old could not produce that. Lord, teach us that as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, access to God is temporarily restricted under the old covenant. That comes as a surprise to most people. When you think of the Old Testament, and you think of the high priest, I didn't bring a picture of the high priest, but all of the garb and all the paraphernalia and all the complications of the sacrificial system, you would think that this would be a very a wonderful thing to have. But in fact, as much as the law is good and righteous and holy, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, we have a problem with the law. We went over the problems last week, didn't we? First of all, the law can't save you. The law can't cause anybody to go to heaven. Did you know that? The law cannot cause anybody to lose their sins. The law can't forgive anybody. All the law can do is hold you guilty before God for the things that he has commanded us to do and we have failed to do, or the attitudes he's commanded us to have and we have failed to have. Oh, sins of omission and sins of commission. The law shows starkly that we are away from God, far away from God. That's one of the reasons God gave us the law. And secondly, he gave it to us not only to show us our sin, but to guide us to Christ. Because if we look closely at these instruments in the tabernacle as an example, we're going to see that they all look forward to Christ. We're unfortunately not going to be able to cover all of that today, but there, Christ is signified in every one of these pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. Under the new covenant, which we are now under, which was initially spelled out for us in Jeremiah, we have the ability to progress beyond that law into the law of Christ and to be directly able to have access to our Lord. So we start off, there's two sections basically in this particular passage. I've got these in your note. Access is restricted by the earthly sanctuary, that is the tabernacle. You would think it would encourage people to worship, but in fact it restricts us. And secondly, access is restricted by its regulations for worship. Both of these are mentioned in the first verse of chapter 9. We're doing it in reverse order, as the writer does, addressing it. And then finally, we're going to wind up with this being God's design. God has designed the Old Testament law to do what it has done. This is not plan B. The new covenant is not plan B, okay? Plan A failed, so I'll try to plan... No. This is all part of God's divine design to glorify his Son and to build the church, which is the mystery that he's given us, and to glorify himself through all eternity through the bride of Christ, which consists of both the Jews from the old and Gentiles and Jews under the new. What he's going to do is those who are of the spiritual seed of Christ, of the old covenant, are bonded together with us believers in Christ. And we are one people of God under the new covenant. Ethnic identity no longer means anything. It really doesn't mean anything in terms of our individual salvation. Because everyone now comes to Christ, comes to him, has eternal salvation through the church, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is just a wonderful story. Okay, verses 1 through 5. Access is restricted. You know what I mean by access? Does everybody know what access is? The ability to go into someone's presence. If you have access to your mom and dad, it means that they're available to talk to you, okay? You can just open the door, or you can go to your dad at his study, and you can say, "Dad, I want to talk to you." You have access. You can get in. I don't have access to talk to the President of the United States. Maybe some of you do. But access is harder to get the higher up you go. And what the old covenant does is it prevents us from having direct access with God. It enables us to have some access through a priest, through a high priest, but it also restricts us from being able to come directly to him. So if you could put the slide up for me, Amy, that'd be great. And we'll start off, got to have some idea where we are in the big picture. About 1400 BC, round numbers here, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. What were they doing in Egypt? Does anybody remember? They were slaves in Egypt. So they were free when they came out. And what was the reason? Does anybody know? In one word, one reason that God freed his people, what did he want them to do? He wanted them to worship. That's right. And so it should be no surprise that God tells them to build a place of worship. And this is the place of worship that they were to build. He actually gave them the divine plan, Exodus 25:40. See that you make them, that is all the articles in the tabernacle, after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. I think this can mean that God not only gave the written description of how to build the tabernacle to Moses, he also must have given him a model. He talks about a pattern here. Some kind of a model that he could use to build this thing. What's this thing going to look like? The entire worship system centered around this tabernacle. You see, it's built like a tent, so it's designed to be moved. And the children of Israel were going to be a mobile people. Where are they going to go? Where are they going to go? The Promised Land. And what's the name of that place? Canaan. Remember when they went, they were going to Canaan. And God promised them that Promised Land, but they had to wander because they were disobedient, and they rebelled against God, so they wandered for 40 years. So this mobile, this portable place of worship, you might call it a portable church, was something they could pack up and take with them. It's a place where God's people could meet with him. Now, all this is very different from our worship today, isn't it? Today, we build buildings, and we invite people in. We would have had folding chairs out here, see, all up and down here. We would have had a place for people to sit, right? That's not what the Lord had in mind for worship. It was called the tent of meeting because it's where God was going to meet with his people through the priests that he had designated through the family of Aaron. In fact, nobody got past this brazen altar right here. When they came in, the average guy coming in to offer a sacrifice, that's as far as he would get. And the priest would take that sacrifice, and the blood then would be taken and applied appropriately in accordance with the instructions, the complicated instructions that were in Mosaic law. And so you don't have revival services being held where people are coming together. This is a very different concept from what we're used to today in the New Testament, where we get together as an assembly and we are coming together to worship God collectively. This was a matter of access being restricted. The people are to come to God, but they're to come to God on his terms and through his system of worship. I hope you're seeing the difference here. This little structure is basically a series of white linen going around the tabernacle edge here. This enclosure is 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. It had pillars, you can see here, that supported the structure going around the outside, and there's guy ropes and stakes that hold it down. They had to build it just like a tent would be built as they went around. And once they got inside the enclosure, the first time you would see, if you were walking in, is this brazen altar. This particular piece of furniture was 7.5 feet long and wide, and it was 4.5 feet deep, pretty big wooden box. But it was covered in bronze, so they could burn things on it. It used like a big barbecue pit. This is what they faced when they came in. Located further in, there was also a bronze basin with water. And this is where the priests would wash their hands. It dawned on me as I was reading for this sermon today how messy it must have been to be a priest. Can you imagine? Always killing animals and blood everywhere and everything. They had to get cleaned up. But it was a ceremonial washing as much as anything. In fact, that was the intent for it, to be ceremonial clean. But they physically needed to be clean too. These two pieces of worship furniture were designed to enable the worshiper to be able to be represented by the priests before God. They could not come into the holy place. The average Israelite could not even come into the outer portion of the holy place. So then as you move further into the tabernacle, we come into a tent structure which has two parts. You can see the two parts here. There's the first veil here and the second veil here. And the priests would come in through this first veil here, and they would encounter two pieces of furniture. Oh, by the way, the size of this, I forgot to mention, it's 15 feet wide and 45 feet long, the entire enclosure, 15 feet by 45. So if you were to imagine, it's smaller than this room. This whole structure here is smaller than this room. The building is 38 feet wide. So if we were to come down to 15 feet, it wouldn't even be all the way to this chair here on this aisle, and it would be smaller than from this wall to the back wall. It's not a massive structure, not real impressive in terms of cathedrals or something today, is it? This is not what you would imagine. Now, the temple later would be built somewhat like this with the basic same furniture, but the writer doesn't refer to the temple. The writer probably is writing somewhere around Rome, I would guess, and he's referring to what happened back 1,400 years earlier when the tabernacle was built. He doesn't even consider the temple here at all, just the tabernacle. So that's the basic background. Okay, if you could put the next slide, please, Amy. Here is the actual the holy place, which is the first part here, and the Holy of Holies, sometimes called the most holy place. You'll hear it called those things both. The holy place is where we have two articles of furniture. We have the golden candlestick here, and we have the table of showbread. This lampstand that is here is designed to do what? What do you do with lampstands? To provide light. It was dark in the tent. And so they've got a candelabra there to help them. The Jews today use the menorah as one of their national symbols. It's got the seven different branches that come up, six, three on each side for six, and then one up the middle making seven. And it actually provided light in the sanctuary. This had to be in Jesus' mind as he goes through the activities of the Gospel of John. He says, "I am the light of the world." And they could understand the light being referred to back here in the Old Testament with this we'd call it a candelabra, but a menorah. And then here we have the table of showbread. This was a table that had 12 loaves of bread on it all the time that was replaced each week. The priests were responsible for providing that bread, for refreshing it, and only the priests could eat that bread when it was replaced. And so that was part of the activities of the priests that they conducted in the course of their duties. Of course, they were responsible for packing up all of this and loading it when it came time to move. I'm not exactly sure how much warning they got, but sometimes I'm sure it was rather rapid that they had to pack up and move. And another thing I failed to mention is that the tabernacle is facing to the east. Okay, so this would be north, and this would be south. And so this furniture had to be exactly placed. The golden candlesticks were on the south side of the sanctuary, and the table of showbread was on the north side of the sanctuary. And the priests were responsible for maintaining both, replacing the bread and also trimming the candlesticks to keep them refreshed so that they could provide light 24/7. This was the course of worship. There's a third piece of furniture, which was likely in the holy place. It's right here. It's called the altar of incense. Behind the second curtain was a second section, this is verse 3 of chapter 9, called the most holy place, having, not a strange word to use, having, the most holy place, remember now, is this back part here. It has the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. Now this altar of incense, if you have a King James, it's translated as the golden censer, which is a possible translation, but not likely given the function that the priests performed on it. They took that incense and they took it from the the high priest would take the incense off of here into the Ark of the Covenant on the Day of Atonement. But the other priests would be using it too. They would use it for incense. It would provide a kind of a smoky-like atmosphere in the room that smelled very good as the incense was burned. Now, the book of Hebrews shows this altar of incense right where you see it on this chart. I'm sorry. The book of Hebrews shows this altar of incense seeming to be in the Holy of Holies back here behind the curtain. But according to the Old Testament, it's very definitely not there. Hebrews shows this altar in the Holy of Holies. But when you read it closely, you see that it says that the Ark of the Covenant has the altar of incense. So what I think is going on here is that there's a close association between this altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. And I think this is depicted correctly, showing that there was a very close relationship. It was right in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And when the Day of Atonement came, the high priest would go back and forth between those two. I think it is placed properly. You'll hear some discussion on that. So if you hear that discussion, I think that's the solution to that. The word has means that the altar, the Ark of the Covenant had the altar of incense, means that it was in close association with the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant was. So sometimes when you read the Bible, you have to grant the author the grace of being right and knowing what he's talking about. And I think that we need to do that in this particular case. It is not an easy problem, and a lot of people have written a lot on that. I think that's the right answer, this close relationship that exists between the two. On the Day of Atonement, the most important ceremonial day of the year for the nation of Israel, we call it Yom Kippur today, it's celebrated today, the high priest would take incense from this altar, and he would take it in and put it on the Ark of the Covenant. He was the only one who could do that because he's the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And then the lower priest during the year, not on the Day of Atonement, would take that incense and use it for other reasons in the course of their normal worship. So they had to have access, which means it could not be in the Holy of Holies because they had access to it. So the Ark of the Covenant then is the last piece of furniture. This Ark of the Covenant, you notice the poles in it, it has to be carried. All this furniture had to be carried by priests, by hand. They couldn't put on a wagon, and they tried that one time. Didn't turn out well. And got to have the priests themselves bear it as they go, and it went through rings that were on the side. You notice that everything is covered in gold. This is one of the indications, I think, of deity going through the entire presence of the tabernacle. The ark, how can I say this? The ark symbolizes to us the presence of God. I think that's the way to say it. The ark is not God. They're not bowing down before the ark, and they're not bowing down before the cherubim who sit on top of the ark on that lid, which we call the mercy seat. They're not worshiping the ark. They're worshiping the God who is symbolized by that ark. And so God, in order to live with his people, has this place that he resides, has this place that he calls his home. It's where he comes to reside with his people. And when he comes down after the tabernacle is constructed, the glory of the Lord, remember how dynamic a scene that was when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle as he, quote, moved in, unquote, as God's presence is manifest. And when they go out to battle, the Ark of the Covenant would go out, it would be covered, and they would take that out, and that would represent to them the presence of God going forward. This is God meeting with his people. That's why they call it the tent of meeting. This is what God is doing. Now, the top of this ark, and Edward's going to talk about this more in the Lord's Supper today, is known as the mercy seat, this lid. Hilasterion is a Greek word. It's used in the New Testament to translate the word for propitiation, the idea that God's wrath is satisfied. If there ever a place where forgiveness took place on the face of the earth, it would be right there, between those two cherubim. as the blood was being sprinkled, as forgiveness was occurring by God for the sins of the people on that once a year Day of Atonement experience. If it crosses your mind that the cherubim, these were angel-like figures that are mounted on tops, created by the artisans that God provided, Bezalel and his companion, I don't think we have to worry about this being a violation of the second commandment not to have graven images, because God told them to do it. God commanded that these creatures be formed on top of that ark, because he intends to demonstrate to them, not to have them worship those cherubim, that's not the idea at all, but there's the standing guard idea. The protection of that space is kind of the idea that's behind the cherubim. They are not the object of the Israelites' worship. Now, inside, of course, we don't have this depicted on the slide, but there were three things that the Israelites had: the golden urn, a jar. They had manna in it. What was manna, kids? Do you remember? Heavenly bread. I like that. And they kind of got tired of it after the end of 40 years, but it was God's provision to keep them alive, wasn't it? They could make bread out of it. They could make different things out of it. And that manna would perish after a day. If you didn't eat it, it would perish. But he preserved this particular manna in this golden urn for many, many years. Secondly, there was Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron's rod budded when there was a rebellion in Israel. You may remember the story. There were men rose up, Dathan and Abiram, at the rebellion of Korah, and they refused to fall under Moses and Aaron's leadership. And what they wanted to do was create a worship system of their own. They came up with their own censers, their own instruments of worship. And what God did was he showed a sign to Moses by having them all throw down their rods and then have Aaron throw down his rod. And Aaron's rod actually started blooming. It was a stick, and it started blooming again, and showing that he was the true priest of God. And, of course, the people involved in Korah's rebellion were eliminated. The ground opened up and swallowed them. It was an awful day in Israel. But that Aaron's rod that budded phrase means that God wants them to remember for posterity that this Mosaic system was his plan. It was temporary, but it was his plan for the Israelites, and they were not to shirk it. They were not to be disobedient to this plan that God gave them. And finally, there was the tables of the covenant. So three things. We have the golden urn with the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and then the tables of the covenant. Does anybody know what was on the tables of the covenant? What was written? The Ten Commandments were written on those tables. Who wrote the Ten Commandments on those tables? God himself wrote them. And so those were placed inside. Now, eventually, in 1 Kings, we find that only the tables of the law were left. That was probably around, I think, around 600 some odd B.C. Gradually, things were taken out of it, but the writer is writing it for what he has been told over the period of time. And of course, eventually, even the Ark of the Covenant disappears when the temple is, the second version of the temple is built. There is no Ark of the Covenant anymore. So these things will change over time. But this is what the author is doing of Hebrews. He's causing us to remember the way it was. He wants us to remember the way the system was designed so that he can show to us that it ended. He wants us to understand that it has an end assigned to it. The old is going to give way to the new. That's what he's trying to do. And the way he does this is he shows with the structure of the tabernacle, with the symbology that's involved in all of this, that what's happening is, yes, the Israelites have some access to God, but it's through somebody else. They can only come through a priest. And for the Holy of Holies to have sins forgiven for the nation, it can only be done one time a year by one person, the high priest, through the sacrifices that God maintained, first a bull that he sacrificed for him and his family, and then he brought in two goats, and one goat was sacrificed. The other one, the high priest would put his hands on the head and basically identify all the sins of Israel onto the head of that goat, and then it would go out into the wilderness under the care of one of the men of the and be lost out there. The idea being that our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. That was the idea behind the Old Testament worship system. And what the author is saying is, it all falls short of what we would want for ourselves. That's not the way we worship today. We don't worship a system that has to be a sacrificial system that has to be re-sacrificed every year. We don't do that. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're not re-sacrificing Christ. We are not saying the sacrifice is worn off, okay? I need to do it again, as the Israelites had to do every year with the Day of Atonement sacrifice. Access is restricted by the earthly sanctuary. That's verses 2 through 5. Then verses 6 through 9, the second part is access is restricted by their regulations for worship. Verse 6, let me just read this. It tells us, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. So the priest in verse 6, the high priest is in verse 7. The priests go in here regularly. They do their duties, taking care of the table of showbread, taking care of the golden candelabra here, the menorah, the golden candlesticks, whatever name you want to give them, keeping those trimmed and going all the time, and then doing the altar of incense duties, because it's in this holy place that they do the duties. They can't go beyond. The high priest must take this incense from there into the Ark of the Covenant once a year. But the priestly duties were going on all the time. It was a busy place. There were sacrifices going on back here at the brazen altar all the time. There are sacrifices going on all the time. They had a very busy schedule. That ministry had to be going constantly. This is the priests doing their regular service in the holy place. And they did this, and what was the end result? What was the end result? They did not have direct access to God. They did not have final access to God. The whole point of all this lesson today is to show us how much better Christ is. Are you getting it? I hope you're getting it. I would not have liked to have lived back then, okay? I would not like to have chosen, if I had a time machine to go back, I would not like to have lived in that particular portion, in that particular time in history, with all the slaying of goats and bulls and everything going on, the bloody priest's hands, and me wondering if I'd taken care of all the sins that I had committed with the sacrifices that I had brought. And was it, in fact, a spotless lamb? You know, just all the things that you're dealing with to make sure you do it right. And so you come to the end of the road, and it's the annual time, the Day of Atonement, and the high priest enters the holy place, and he does what human beings are supposed to do in that particular position, and that is to don the clothing that's needed, offer the sacrifices for his sins and the people's, and then do the sacrifice of the two goats. One, an actual killing of the goat, and then the other one, Azazel, sent out into the wilderness to not come back. And it says he had to have blood once per year, and he had to have blood. Now remember, whenever we see blood in the Bible, generally speaking, usually most of the time, almost always, we're talking about violent death. An animal has to die in order for sins to be forgiven. We're going to find out later in chapter 9. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There's no way you can take care of sin unless life is sacrificed. And so the high priest, when he went in, had to go in equipped with blood. Now, what this does here in chapter 9 and verse 7 is it tips the author's hand as to where he's going with this. And where he's going with this is that Jesus, who is going to come as the great high priest, must also come with blood. He must come with his own blood. And he wants the listeners there in the local church where he's writing, the writer of the Hebrews is writing in about 60-some-odd A.D., to understand they should not leave the faith and go back to Judaism where they've got these temporal sacrifices which don't work to give you the full access that you want to God. You've got to go through Jesus. And you've got to go through Jesus' blood. And do you remember, by the way, those of you who are alive today, you would say, that Jesus died some 30 years ago, 30 to 40 years ago, depending on when the book was actually written. And he, in case you missed it, was the one who was the perfect sacrifice. This is what the author to the Hebrews is doing, an incredibly good job at doing. It's very difficult for us to follow because we're not Jews of the time. We don't understand all the Old Testament as well as they did. But what he's trying to do is demonstrate the greatness of Christ in the Old Testament tabernacle. All of this points to him. The bread of life being represented by the showbread. The light of the world being represented by the golden candelabra. Jesus is fulfilling the complete sacrifice of what these lambs were doing, these rams, these bulls, all of the different sacrifices that were sacrificed. Through all of those years, one man estimated that there were more than a million animals sacrificed between the time that the tabernacle was first initiated and the time that the book of Hebrews was written. I don't know how he got that number, but there was a lot of blood shed. Neither section, the first section nor the second section, provided access to the common man. You had to be a priest to get in. You had to be a priest to accomplish the duties that needed to be done. And if you notice, the first provides access to the second. You've got to get through the first in order to get to the second. There's no doorway back here. So the high priest, when he comes in on the Day of Atonement, he didn't have those clothes on. He had some white clothes on the Day of Atonement. He had to go through the first in order to get to the second. Now that comes up in an important way in verse 8 here. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. This is probably the hardest part of this passage. Is he talking about the first section still standing, or is he talking about the first overall unit still standing, the tabernacle still standing? I think, just by context, that he's talking about the first section. As long as that first section was still there, you had to have you had a restriction for getting into the second. Do you see that? You couldn't get to the second unless you went through the first. That's the idea I think he's trying to get across here. Now, that's a picture to us. Regardless of how you interpret that, if it's the whole tabernacle, that this would work out the same in the end. As long as the whole tabernacle is there, you can't have direct access to God. Do you see that? I hope you see that. I'm not doing a very good job. I can tell we're losing folks here. You've as long as you've got that tabernacle, you've got a restriction for being able to get directly to God. That's what's going on here. The first restricts access to the second. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. And this symbolizes the present age. Now, this is the writer writing in the AD 60s. In his present age, I think that's what he's writing about. If you go with Judaism now, if you go leave Christianity and go back to Judaism, you professing Christians who are tempted to leave because of the coming persecution, look what you're getting yourself into. A stone wall. You cannot make it to God. You can't do it. Do you see it? You can't do it. And you can almost see the writer of the Hebrews just getting real excited, saying, guys, and wanting to shake them. Don't you understand what you're doing when you abandon Christianity and you go back to Judaism? You've given everything up in terms of your ability to have your sins forgiven. It cannot be done. The entire cultic system is external. It focuses on what kinds of things? Look at verse 10. Food and drink and various washings. Regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. What we do when we go into a system of legalism, we start checking the block, whether it's through Judaism or whether it's through some type of, how shall I say this, fundamentalist Christianity that is rooted sometimes so deeply in law-keeping that the grace of God never comes out. That's what we're doing to ourselves. We're falling under all these laws. Now, they had a ton of laws. Leviticus 11 was filled with what kinds of fish you can't eat, you know, and things like that. But fast forward now to us today, there's all kinds of things that we can say you have to do in order to be saved. And what the writer to the Hebrews would tell these Jewish people and would tell us today is, do away with it all. Come to Christ, who is the great high priest, who offered the perfect sacrifice to have nothing to do with these old ceremonial laws. And here's the one that struck me the greatest here. Maybe no one else has a problem with this, but I think this is relevant today. Verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Have you ever had a guilty conscience before? Guilty consciences are a good thing, by the way. They're God taking the word of God that we know and applying it to our experience and causing us to feel guilty about things. Now, it's possible to have false guilt, and we've got to watch that. We've got to make sure that the evil one doesn't use false guilt to control us. I got that. But there's genuine good guilt. There's genuinely good guilt. You feel guilty for having robbed a bank when you do it, okay? Somebody used an example of Lady Macbeth, and I read over that that little, I don't know the play, but Lady Macbeth had this quote as she rused the death of Duncan. She and her husband had just killed Duncan, and she was fretting over that guilt because even though they had it covered, their tracks were covered, she was sleepwalking one night, and she said, "Out, damn spot, I say out." She could not wash her figurative hands of the guilt of the sin that she had committed. And Shakespeare understood that. We all have that problem. We all have that problem. Now, why would an Israelite feel guilty? Looking at the Israelite situation in the first century and back 1400 years before Christ. Well, one reason they might feel guilty is because the sacrifice has to be redone every year. So there's some doubt about the effectiveness of that sacrifice. And what if you die before that the sacrifice in the second year comes up that would cover the sin you just committed this year? Do you see the complications in this? How's this going to work out? And so your conscience is going to be working on you as you realize that the guilt of that sin can't just be washed away with water. You can't do that. Remember Pilate washing his hands as if to separate himself from the guilt of having killed Jesus, of being about to kill Jesus. A guilty conscience is something that plagues people today. And what the author is saying is the Old Testament sacrificial system, the tabernacle system we've been talking about, does nothing to cleanse your conscience. How is your conscience cleansed? How is your conscience cleansed? Somebody tell me. How is your conscience cleansed? The blood of Christ. We understand that Christ's blood was offered one time forever for his people. Now, our minds like to go back and dwell on sins of the past, and this is a different lesson for us, where we have to understand that the blood of Christ covers that sin, and I shouldn't be fretting about that sin day after day. The evil one will come back and say, "But what about, you know, that thing you did last year, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, whenever it was?" We too need to understand that the blood of Christ can cleanse our conscience. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Is that what you want today? You want to get rid of that conscience? Satisfy that guilty conscience? You have to do it with the blood of Christ. Oh, may God work in our hearts today to cause us not to leave the faith for some legalistic system that causes a checkbox mentality to come in our lives and causes us to think that we are satisfying God by our deeds. And let us lean on Jesus, our great high priest. We'll be talking more about this. Our great high priest, who has offered himself one time for all sins forever, that our consciences might be cleansed. Any hallelujahs? Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for this tabernacle that shows us the end of the Old Testament law and the insufficiency of that law in forgiving sin forever. Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ. And we thank you for how the author to the Hebrews was used so powerfully by you to cause us to understand the greatness of our Savior and his sacrifice for us. Father, I pray that if we as Christians today are living in a sense of guilt, that you would cause us to understand what our eternal relationship is with you. And Lord, that we would rest in the sacrifice you have given us and understand that you have forgiven us forever for those sins. Father, we thank you for the daily cleansings that we have. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we need that bath every day. Help us to do that. But we thank you, Lord, that as far as eternity is concerned, these things are settled. Father, I pray if there are any here today who have never trusted Jesus as their great high priest, that they would do so today. Say, Lord, I am a sinful person, and nothing I can do can rid myself of these spots. I need you to do that. Oh, Father, work this work of repentance and faith in our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.